Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turn my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed.
Thank you very much, Rosie, for reading. Do grab your notice sheet, and there's an outline to follow along, as ever. And let me just pray again before we begin. Heavenly Father, thank you that you speak to us in the midst of a often very confusing and messy world. Please, would you listen to you today? And we pray that by your Spirit you would open your word to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. How are your New Year's resolutions going? It's about that time of year, isn't it? And you realize you've already failed to keep them far too many times, and you should probably give up now. Maybe, actually, you're still going, in which case, well done. Please keep going. But I guess it's getting harder now. The first flush of enthusiasm and willpower has faded, and it's getting pretty tough to stick to them. I'm certainly feeling that. I've managed to keep some of my New Year's resolutions so far. Wonderfully, I am praying more, with massive encouragement from Jamie's talks over the last 3 weeks in the Lord's Prayer. Mary and I have managed to get our baby Cara to sleep a bit better, which is a huge relief. But I have totally failed, for instance, to cycle to work more. That's just gone by the wayside. Maybe you're not a New Year's resolution kind of person. Maybe you didn't bother with any. But I'd guess that none of us are immune to our culture's obsession with self-help and self-care and personal development. There are so many people out there who want to offer you their advice on how to make your life better, how to be healthier and happier and richer and you name it. And it's kind of addictive if you fall into it. Who isn't tempted to click on that link that says 10 steps to a better you in 2019? Or how to organize your life using just these 5 easy principles? Even really basic things fall into this trap, right? So tidying up has now become a phenomenon, with Marie Kondo, this beautiful, tiny little Japanese woman, making a big splash on Netflix with a radical approach to getting rid of stuff. Actually, my wife Mary is a bit miffed that KonMari is so popular now, because she's been into KonMari for a year now, which is slightly terrifying. Any time I put something down, it can disappear. And Christians are by no means immune to the self-improvement obsession. The number of Christian blogs and articles that I've seen recently about how to supercharge this or that area of your discipleship can get overwhelming. In many ways, the desire for self-improvement is good. And the personal development blogs and the YouTube videos are the modern equivalent of what was called wisdom literature in the ancient world. There's a whole category of ancient literature full of sayings and pithy principles or bits of advice on how to live the good life. The book of Proverbs in the Bible is an example of that. And to some extent, the book of Ecclesiastes is a type of wisdom literature too. But the author of Ecclesiastes, this slightly elusive figure who writes in the voice of King Solomon at times, but who I've been calling Q in this series after his Hebrew name, Kohelet, which means something like preacher or collector, and because it sounds mysterious. This guy Q, the author, he's a very uneasy member of the Wisdom Writers Club. For those of you who are here, or if you want to remember back and listen back on the snazzy new app to the last section of Ecclesiastes, when we last spent time in this amazing book back in the summer, you'll remember that the author Q is ruthlessly honest about the state of the world and the realities of life. He doesn't offer 5 simple steps to improve your life, or 10 best life hacks ever, or even a series of profound but general proverbs. Rather, he does a demolition job, as Ollie memorably told us, on any easy answers you can think of about the meaning and purpose of our existence. This book grabs us by the scruff of our neck and rubs our nose in the muck and the mess and the mayhem of the world around us in all its complexity and chaos, and forces us to drop any pretense that we've got it figured out. And his ultimate conclusion, if you remember back or if you listen again, is that everything is chebel. Everything is chebel, which is a Hebrew word that just means mist or smoke. Something like that. It's impossible to get hold of. It's confusing. It's temporary. It's just like that. Nothing lasts. Everything is chebel. But although Q does a demolition job on our attempts to find any easy answer, any neat solution to the meaning of life, he doesn't leave us in complete despair. And this chapter, I think, chapter 7, finds him in maybe his most positive mood so far. I know, that's as good as it gets, I'm afraid. Because although everything is chebel, everything is mist, he is convinced that it is still better to live a wise life than a foolish one. It's still worth being wise. Do you see that again and again in the passage? So, verse 11, he tells us, wisdom is good. Verse 19, he says, wisdom gives strength. The end of our passage, 8, verse 1, he says, who is like the wise? A man's wisdom makes his face shine. Wisdom is good. Wisdom is worth pursuing. It's still worth being wise. And he gives us some advice about how to live wisely in the world, which I think can be distilled into 4 big ideas. Acknowledge suffering, get perspective, fear God, and know your limits. And we're going to have a look at each of those in turn. So first, acknowledge suffering. And we start with a fairly obvious point. Chapter 7, verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment. Well, of course, everyone would agree with that. Even the best Chanel cream isn't as good as having a good reputation, people thinking you're great. That's a great thing, obviously. But then the next phrase comes as a bit of a shock. And the day of death is better than the day of birth. What? He can't seriously mean that a deathbed is better than a maternity ward, that the last breath is better than the first cry of a newborn baby. Can he? Yes. Yes, he can. It is a joy to hear of a baby being born. Many of us were delighted to hear recently about the arrival of Maya Barte, who I think is here, in our church family. And I hope lots of us will go around and see these guys and get a little buzz of excitement and wonder at a tiny little newborn baby. And also help out, because it's quite hard work when they first arrive. That's great. It's not fun going to a funeral. My grandma died just this last November, and Mary's granny died just 3 weeks later, so we've had to go up to Scotland for 2 funerals in the last 2 months. And there is no way I would choose to go to another funeral next week rather than go and see a new baby. But that's not what Ecclesiastes tells us. Verses 2 and 3. It's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. Sorrow is better than laughter. How can it be better to go to a funeral than to a party? It's certainly not in the sense that death is a good thing. That's been very clear in the whole of Ecclesiastes. Death is bad. But it is in the sense that acknowledging the reality of death is the beginning of wisdom and the key to living a good life. Because whatever else happens in your life, you will die. Do you have a view of life that can cope with the fact of your death? Do you have a view of life that can cope with the fact you will die? Ecclesiastes tells us that the wise person realizes they will die, and in effect decides to live backwards from there, to plan their life around the fact that one day it will end in death. And I think it's actually broadened out again in verse 4 to cover not just death, although that's certainly the main thing, but suffering more generally. The wise person, says Q, is the one who faces up to the reality of suffering and learns from it. Verse 5, it's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity. We're not to seek out suffering. Repeatedly in this book, we're told we should enjoy life, we should enjoy good things, we should find pleasure in our work, our food, our drink, our loved ones. And nor is he saying, I think, that laughing and joking and play and fun are in any way bad. On the contrary, they're wonderful. They're to be enjoyed and embraced. But even as we enjoy what we can in this life, we mustn't run away from suffering or pretend it doesn't happen. There's a great quote from the Christian author C.S. Lewis, I think, that captures this point. He says, we mustn't be perpetually solemn. We must play. But our merriment must be of that kind, and it is in fact the merriest kind, which exists between people who have from the outset taken each other seriously. There is no flippancy, no superiority, no presumption. I mentioned to a colleague of mine that I was preaching on Ecclesiastes this Sunday, and that the main message of the book is that everything in this world is ultimately meaningless. And she sent me a BuzzFeed article entitled, "Life is meaningless and nothing matters, so here are 27 tweets to make you smile." Most of them were about cats. And that's a very trivial example. And my colleague and BuzzFeed were being intentionally flippant. But on a more significant level, that is the approach that our culture takes so much of the time, isn't it? We do everything we can to avoid pain or suffering. We don't like to talk about it. We'd rather just laugh and joke and talk about anything else. We're a bit awkward around people who are having a hard time, even as we try to help. And even more so, we do not like to acknowledge death. We talk about it in euphemistic terms. Oh, so-and-so has passed away. And we are briefly forced to confront it at funerals, like I was at the end of last year. But the rest of the time, we try and ignore it. But Q says, any worldly wisdom and self-improvement that ignores death can't get us anywhere. It is the crackling of thorns under a pot, the laughter of fools. Wisdom acknowledges suffering and death, because it's in the hard times often that we learn most about ourselves, about others, and about God. It's by living backwards that we can be wise. I don't know about you, but I've often found that those Christians who've had the hardest lives are the wisest people. Often those people who blaze most clearly with the love of Christ, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, with the hope of the new creation, are those who have suffered the most. And there's a lovely little poem I found that sums this idea up. I walked a mile with pleasure, she chatted all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she, but oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. Principle one for living a wise life, acknowledge suffering. Number two, get perspective. Get perspective. What follows in verses 7 to 9 is a series of four instructions. And at first sight, they don't seem to have that much in common. But I think they're all about having the right perspective on life. About resisting either being short-sighted or short-termist or lost in the past, but remembering the bigger scheme of things. And some of the self-improvement types have understood that. So they understand and encourage you to write down your goals for the year, for instance, and keep coming back to them. Or to be thankful for things and live in the moment. They're good ideas. But often these thinkers don't do nearly deep enough. And they're not nearly honest enough about the problems we have when we lack perspective. Here in Ecclesiastes, it is. So one way we lose perspective, for instance, is we forget the long-term consequences of bad actions. And that leads us to cut corners or justify doing stuff that might not be right because it gets the job done. And I'm sure you're thinking, oh, I try not to do that, I don't do that. But there are many, many examples of people who under the right kind of pressure will compromise on their principles or take a shortcut that's less than honest. Everyone has their price, they say. And though really overt corruption is thankfully rare in the UK, it still happens all the time in less obvious ways. The school that gets a big donation and suddenly there's a place for the donor's child when it was previously full. The employee who's ready to blow the whistle on some major scandal and then they get offered a pay rise and just go quiet. Get some perspective, says Ecclesiastes. Verse 7. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Compromising on doing the right thing, greasing a palm to get a quicker result, might do something in the short term, but the end result is always madness and corruption. Remember, your actions have long-term consequences. But if we fail to remember the long-term bad consequences of some actions, we often fail to remember, I think, that good can come out of long-term action. We often don't have enough patience. Verse 8. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. We all love new starts, don't we? There's a thrill in opening the new notebook or starting a new term or sitting down at your desk on the first day of a new job. But the wise thing is often to love the fruitful completion of a task or a project, or the formation of character that takes many days and weeks and months of slow and patient work. And that's a real challenge to us, I think, in our ready in 5 minutes, Amazon Prime, same day delivery culture. We are so conditioned to expect, to want, to demand an immediate result. Wisdom calls for a different perspective, for endurance, for perseverance, for patience. And having perspective will also mean we avoid anger. See that verse 9? Don't be quick in your spirit to become angry. Anger lodges in the heart of fools. Gosh, that's wisdom we need for our time, isn't it? In the age of social media outrage, of Twitter storms, of Facebook rants about Brexit, there is such a thing as righteous anger, but usually our anger is foolish and proud, especially when it's quickly kindled. So, when you want to send that cutting WhatsApp message, stop. Pause. Think for a moment. When your finger is on the send button on that takedown email, stop. Wait. Sleep on it. See if you feel the same in the morning. When the red mist descends and you just want to shout, hang on, count to 5, 10, 30. Notice if your heart rate's rising and you're sweating. Are you really in the right mood to respond fairly? Anger often comes because we fail to have the right perspective. We get caught up in the moment, we forget the long-term value of the relationship, or we put out of mind the broader context. But have perspective, says Q. Keep your temper. And then finally, I think this sort of perspective idea comes in verse 10. It means we don't get trapped in nostalgia. Verse 10, don't say, why were the former days better than these? It is not for wisdom that you ask this. We all know, don't we, people who say, it used to be so much better. Often older people, but not always. The people who are faced with a problem, and then they just get like a wistful look in their eye, and they say, oh, well, back in my day, the school was so much more disciplined, or this company was so much better managed, or our community was so much friendlier. Now, there might be some truth in those comments sometimes, but there's never any wisdom in them. Because the correct perspective is to live now. The way you live a wise life is the perspective of the present. This is the time God has given you. Now, don't get me wrong. Memories are precious. Memories are precious. Treasure them. Learn from them. Use the lessons of the past to make the present better. But don't live your life by them. Don't hark back to the past. It is now that we are called to live. So there's our second principle for living a wise life. Get perspective. Third principle, perhaps the most important, fear God. Fear God. Wisdom's really good. That's why we're talking about it. It brings advantages. It gives protection, as verses 11 and 12 say. But the key to wisdom is fearing God. One of the striking things, I think, about the self-improvement books and vlogs and articles is that they're almost always looking within to achieve change. They tend to appeal, don't they, to your own willpower or your own drive or your own ambition or your own resources to make life better. And even more than that, be yourself or believe in yourself is the basic creed of so much of our culture, isn't it? In many ways, when you think about it, it's a bit pathetic. Because as kids, many of us enjoy Disney films. And what's the message of Disney? Be yourself. And you'd like to think as adults we'd have grown out of that phrase, but actually, basically, it's still the dominant narrative in most people's lives. Be yourself. Be true to yourself. Believe in yourself. Your dreams will come true. Nonsense, says Q. You do not have the power. You are not in control. God is. Look at verses 13 and 14. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. The essential starting point for wisdom is to fear God. God has determined the past, and I can't change it. God determines the present, and I have to accept it. God will determine the future, and I can't find it out. And this isn't just fatalism, right? This isn't just fate. Q believes in a personal God, not an impersonal fate, and he believes we're still responsible for our actions. But we need to recognize that God is God and we are not. And that in a world controlled by God, things don't necessarily work out the way we'd have them happen. Sometimes that's very surprising. Verse 15. In my vain life, I've seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in evil doing. So how do we respond to a world like that? Well, there's actually some quite surprising advice here. Verse 16, don't be overly righteous. That's a bit weird, isn't it? That doesn't sound like the kind of thing the Bible would say. Aren't we supposed to be holy as God is holy? Well, it is quite confusing, but I think there's a couple of things going on here. I think partly it might just be frustration on the part of this author. Don't be too righteous, he says, because in the end it doesn't do you any good. You might still not prosper. Why wear yourself out? Try to be righteous, but don't go too far. There might just be sort of a weariness or cynicism here. But I don't think that's quite all. Because I think actually there's also a kind of righteousness that is destructive. It's the kind of righteousness that the Pharisees pursued and that Jesus condemned. It's the kind of person who obeys every little rule to the letter, not because they want to please God and love their neighbor, but because they want to be seen to be good and look down on others. It's that person who goes when their colleague takes an extra 5 minutes on the lunch break. Or it's the person who spends all their time posting about worthy causes online, scrolling through Twitter feeds to find something offensive that they can call out. Don't be like that, says Q. Fear God. The way to avoid the trap of legalistic righteousness and over wickedness is to focus on God, verse 18. The one who fears God will come out from both of them. So acknowledge suffering, get perspective, fear God, and finally, know your limits. If that's not obvious enough already. Because from verses 19 onwards, our author takes a more familiar and a bit more depressing turn. He's been giving us this advice, but he now tells us, again, that wisdom is good. Verse 19, wisdom gives strength, more than 10 rulers in a city. But then he starts to emphasize the limits of wisdom. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Verse 20. And he gives a fairly telling example. Verses 21 and 22. Everyone has said something hateful about another person at some point in their lives, even just in the quiet of their own heart. That's undeniable, isn't it? Well, but maybe if we can't be righteous, we can't be truly righteous, we can't be morally perfect, we can at least figure out what the good life looks like, yeah? The self-improvement gurus and the lifestyle bloggers will have you believe that it is possible to have it all figured out. And if not to be perfect, then at least to be practically perfect in every way. How about this excerpt, for instance, from the number one life coach in the UK, a guy called Michael Serwa. A journalist once asked me, what makes you qualified to be a coach? Well, many reasons. But for starters, I've built a great life for myself, one that fits who I am perfectly. When I say to my clients, you can have it all, I'm speaking from experience, not just repeating a fancy catchphrase. I believe beyond any doubt that I can be anyone, have anything, be with anyone I want. Through 12 years of personal development, I've eliminated all limiting beliefs. Nonsense, says Q. No one, however wise, has actually got it all figured out. For all that he thinks wisdom is good and has advice on the wise life for us, ultimately wisdom doesn't give you all the answers. Verse 23, I have tested all this by wisdom. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? And worse than that, it's not just that he can't quite get hold of true wisdom. It's that actually he sees everybody ultimately is overtaken by folly, by foolishness. I think that's what verses 25 to 29 are all about. So he says, I turn my heart to know and search and to see. And then verse 26, he describes this woman. And I think this woman is the personification of folly. There's a very similar idea in the book of Proverbs, where both wisdom and folly are depicted as women. Particularly in chapter 9 of Proverbs, if you want to go and look it up afterwards. So Lady Wisdom is pictured as beautiful hostess at a banquet who offers wonderful food and wine in a magnificent mansion to anyone who will listen to her invitation. And then Dame Folly is this loud and seductive woman who leads people to death. And here she is here. I think there actually might be an even more literal interpretation, actually. Which is that, as in Proverbs, it's one of the most foolish acts you can do to commit adultery or give in to lust. And that's particularly poignant because in Ecclesiastes, there's a lot of speaking in the voice of King Solomon. And for those of us who did Bible overview, in a couple of weeks, we're going to discover that King Solomon's downfall was the love of wicked women. But either way, this is folly. This is falling into folly. And it's not just Solomon who falls into folly, it's everyone. The author tells us, verse 27, This is what I've found by adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things. My soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. He tells us he searched high and low, but then that he can't understand almost anyone properly. One man amongst a thousand I found, but a woman amongst all these I've not found. This alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. We probably instinctively bristle a bit, don't we, in that verse 28. Is he saying men are better than women? I don't think so. I'm sure there were plenty at his time who thought that, and sadly even now. But the rest of Scripture tells us that men and women are equal in dignity, in worth, and yes, in sin. And even in this passage we're told that there is no one righteous, verse 20, and his conclusion is, God made man, that's humanity, upright, but they have sought out many schemes. I think actually all that Q's saying here is that in his experience, people are very hard to figure out. And that he thinks he's got to the bottom of maybe one man in a thousand, and he doesn't understand any woman. But don't miss the big point. The big point, he says, is I've been searching, and what is my conclusion? Verse 29, humanity was created good, but we have become fallen and corrupted. So wisdom, finally, is to know our limits and the limits of wisdom. It cannot make you truly righteous, and it can't give us a satisfactory answer to the big questions of life. And that's where it ends. That's quite frustrating, isn't it? But thankfully, it's not where the Bible ends. Because as we've been thinking about all morning, God has broken into this world with a message which appears foolish, but actually goes far beyond what human wisdom can accomplish. Human wisdom, even human wisdom which is based rightly on the fear of God, is limited. But the cross of Jesus Christ is not. Listen again to those words from 1 Corinthians. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. Can you hear the frustration of Ecclesiastes there? It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, Greeks demand wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews, a folly to Gentiles, but to those who are being called, Jew and Greek, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Brothers and sisters, through the death and resurrection of Jesus, these principles of wise living from Ecclesiastes can be turned into a real and complete answer to the chebel of life. Acknowledge suffering. Yes, we still need to do that. But we do it with the certain hope that there is a new creation coming with no more suffering and no more pain, and when even death will be gone forever. Get perspective. We still need to do that. But we now do it with the knowledge that there is a God who loves us and who will make all things right in the end, and who's working all things for our eternal glory. Fear God. Yes, still fear him. He is God. You are not. But we can also now know him as our Heavenly Father. And we can approach him as his beloved children, as we've been thinking about over the last few weeks. And know your limits. Yes, still know your limits. We should still be very aware of our sins and our limitations. But wonderfully, through God's grace, our sins can be forgiven. And we can live a life that is not just missed, but has eternal purpose and meaning. We're still in a fallen world. We're still in the world that Ecclesiastes described. Things are still chebel in the here and now. The wisdom of Ecclesiastes still stands. But in Jesus, in Christ, it is wisdom that has been transformed into something much greater and more satisfying, with a secure hope for the future.